I've entitled the message, Rejection in Samaria. And for those who are students of the Word of God, Samaria is one of those places where you would expect Jesus to be rejected. North America is a place now where many people expect Christianity to be rejected in favor of a more enlightened concept, an atheist view. And many other places in Europe, for instance, where we see some countries where all but a handful of people now are atheists. They're non-religious people. And some who are religious are atheists. In fact, you may not be aware of this, but there's a movement in England right now where there's a church, the Church of Atheism. A contradiction in terms. But they want the religious experience without having some higher power. And so what do you celebrate? You celebrate us. We worship ourselves. The narrative here is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And it follows again after the transfiguration. Jesus descends from the mountain, and as they're traveling, he gives a prediction of his death, which is not understood. And as they continue to move towards Jerusalem, we see that Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead to make preparations in a town in Samaria. Now, most Christians have no idea about biblical geography. And I would encourage you to learn some of the basic features of the ancient Near Eastern world and the Roman world. Know in your mind where Jerusalem is and where the Sea of Galilee is and where the Dead Sea is, where Bethlehem is. Learn where Ephesus and Colossae and where Assyria is and Babylonia. These different places that you would have a mind's eye picture of where we are. If we were to look on a map from north to south of Israel, you would see that Israel in the first century was divided into three parts. To the northernmost was Galilee. In the middle, but still in the north of Israel, is Samaria. And in the south, we have Judea. So Jesus is going from Galilee. He's slowly but surely going to make his way down to Jerusalem in Judea, but he's going to go through Samaria. And more on this in a little bit. But this is the direction where he's heading. And so the text says in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, we see the mission of Jesus here. The word used here, the word assumption or ascension, this word is only found in this one verse in the entire New Testament. There's a related verb, however, that's used about five times in the New Testament. And every single time that it's used in Mark 16, it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's used, I think, three times in the book of Acts. Every time it refers to the ascension of Jesus up to heaven. Now, in some ancient Greek literature, especially in some of the Jewish Greek literature before the time of Christ, this word could simply refer to somebody's death. And so some think that here when it talks about Jesus going up to heaven, it should be just understood about his death. Had nothing to go up to heaven, because the word heaven isn't in the text. The NIV has put it in there to make it a little more clear that they believe the word is referring to his assumption up to heaven. I don't think that's the best way to render it here, by the way, because I think it's a more of a broad term. That it refers to more of what we would call the Christ event. The terminology used here is used in the Old Testament in the Greek translation to refer to Enoch being taken up to heaven. It's used of Elijah being taken up into heaven. But in the context of Luke here, it seems to refer to not only his ascension, but the events that ensue it. So his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That whole event, really, that starts in Gethsemane and that ends with in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is taken up into heaven, is what is referred here by Jesus' assumption, his taking up, his departure. Now, Jesus has already talked about this. For instance, just looking in chapter 9, we see in verse 21 and following, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This seems to be what is in view here. Jesus heading to Jerusalem in order to face opposition, to die and be raised again. We see this in the Transfiguration in verse 30 and following. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, his exodus, which again, in context, seems to refer to his facing opposition, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We see this also in verse 43b and following. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. So Jesus now is once again heading towards Jerusalem in order to meet his fate. Now, by fate here, I'm referring to the will of God. It is his destiny as obedience to the will of God that he should go to Jerusalem and die and then be raised and ascended. We see in here this concept of the divine will, that he is obedient to the will of the Father. The things he knows, if Jesus is a coward, instead of heading south, he could head north. But he knows exactly what is going to happen to him, and he walks right into the lion's den. He faces it. In fact, the language is so strong here that the NIV renders it quite well by resolutely set for Jerusalem. It literally says he turned his face towards. It's a Hebrew figure of speech that has been brought into Greek here, and it means he determined to do this. And nothing was going to stop him. Again, the concept in Luke that for Jesus to live is to do the will of God. Jesus had no other choice as far as he was concerned. It didn't matter what lay in front of him. He saw only the will of God and he rushed to meet that. Oh, that we had the heart and mind of Jesus. That when we know what God's will is in our life, we wouldn't see all the danger around us. We would be so concerned with obedience to the will of the Father that all of that would just be on the periphery. It would be outside of our care and concern. We can think, for instance, of Peter when he saw Jesus walking on water and he said, if it's you, you know, let me come out and walk with you. And Jesus says, come. And he steps out into the water, and he's walking on water. He's standing on the water. He's doing the miraculous. But then the text tells us that he began to think about the winds and the waves. He's already on the water. The miraculous is happening. Jesus is there. Jesus says, come. And he gets distracted by all that's around him. Jesus had a single-minded intent in life. He wasn't distracted by what was around him because he knew that the goal was the most important thing. You know, we say slogans from the scriptures such as, if God is for us, who can be against us? Why don't we believe it? If God says go, but God, there's this and this and this, there's all this around us. So, if I tell you you can walk on water, you can walk on water. If I tell you you can raise the dead, you can raise the dead. So Jesus has this single-mindedness. He has a resolve, a resolution about him, that he knows what God's will is for him. He was made for this. He was born for this. The incarnation happened for this purpose. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. He came for the purpose of the cross. And so he sets his face resolutely for Jerusalem. And in Luke, Jerusalem now is going to become a shorthand for his death, burial, resurrection. He's heading to Jerusalem because he knows, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus is heading this way with his disciples, and he's crossing over from Galilee into Samaria. Now, it was a 3-day walk through Samaria. Many pious Jews, in order to avoid Samaria, would actually take a longer route and would actually come over east and go around through a place called Perea. Because some of the pious Jews felt that they would defile themselves going through Samaria. Many others would go through because it was shorter. But we see Jesus here, probably intentionally, going through Samaria. So he sends messengers on ahead. And then the text says to get things ready for him. The word get ready, things ready, literally has to do with making preparations for a meal or lodging. But in this context, some scholars believe that it's also referring to get people ready to receive the preaching. So he's telling him, you know, Messiah is coming, or something along that line. Jesus of Nazareth is coming. The text doesn't tell us much, but we know that at least they knew that Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. Now, we know from the New Testament account, he goes up, and what feast is being celebrated when Jesus goes up? Come on, shout it out. Passover. So Passover and the following feast is a pilgrim feast. All the able-bodied men and families are supposed to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. It's a pilgrim festival. And so many, many Jews would be traveling through Samaria from Galilee, and some of them from the diaspora, those who had settled outside of Israel, would be coming down for it. And so they know that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And so this seems to be the reason why he's rejected. Because the text says he sent them some ahead to get things ready, but the people there did not welcome him. He was rejected. Now, you have to understand a little bit about the Samaritans. Jesus uses them in chapter 10, the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because that's like saying the parable of the good Nazi to a German Jew living just after or during World War II. They would have said there's no such thing as a good Nazi. So it becomes a great way of telling the story. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The origin of the Samaritans is a little clouded in mystery, but most scholars believe that what happened is in 722, when the Assyrians came in, and after a lengthy siege in 722, they took the northern kingdom into exile. Now, according to their records, only about 27,000 Jews were actually taken out, leaving perhaps several hundred thousand in the land. But we know from the Assyrians, their policy was to import foreigners into the conquered lands. You try to mix up the people so that they can't, you know, there's some division there, different religions, different languages, and that, so that they're not going to revolt against the mother country. And so sometime after 722, some of this happened, and there were some intermarriages that were going on. And so the Jews considered the Samaritans to be not so much Gentiles, but their own class of a mixed breed, non-Jews, they would consider them. Even though the Samaritans considered themselves to be Jews. In fact, they were the faithful ones, and the Jews living in Galilee and in Judea were actually the unfaithful ones. They actually believe Ezra was an apostate, and he was wicked, and that he led the people astray. Their Bible was only the first five books, the Pentateuch, called the Samaritan Pentateuch. So they didn't believe in the rest of the other 34 books of the Old Testament. So all their theology was based upon the first five books. They were looking for a Messiah, but it was the Messiah, the prophet that would be like Moses. It had nothing to do with the line of David or any of these sorts of things, because they didn't believe in those books. In fact, they believed that it would come through Samaria because the other Jews were apostate. They also didn't worship in Jerusalem. They actually thought that Zion was not the mountain of God. They didn't believe that the temple there was supposed to be there, but that the temple was supposed to be at Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria. So again, if you're looking on your maps, if you see the Dead Sea, if you go up a little bit, not quite halfway up to the Sea of Galilee, but right in the middle of the country is Mount Gerizim. And around the 4th century B.C., a temple was built there, a temple to Yahweh. Because they are monotheists, they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they did the Passover and all these things, but they believed that the central shrine was to be in Gerizim. Now, part of the animosity happened, though, later on, when the Jews started to get independence from the Greeks, the Seleucids, Antiochus Epiphanes. John Hyrcanus, one of the leaders, actually went in and destroyed parts of Samaria, and he completely destroyed the temple at Gerizim. It was never rebuilt. But you can see how the Samaritans wouldn't think much of the Jews when the Jews come in and destroy their temple. That would be like if the Samaritans came in and destroyed Herod's temple in the first century. They wouldn't think too highly of them. So there was this strong animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Elsewhere, Jesus, they're saying he's possessed by a demon. They said, "We know this to be true, that you're a Samaritan and you're possessed by a demon." Now, they know he's not physically a Samaritan, but what they're basically saying is, "You're the worst of the worst and you're possessed by a demon." So they use it as a derisive term. Jesus and John, when he meets the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, She's wondering, why are you a Jew, have anything to do with me, a Samaritan? And we see there that she believes in a concept of Messiah. The Messiah will come. And she says, we worship on our mountain, you worship on yours. And Jesus says, yeah, but one day it won't matter. We'll worship God in spirit and in truth. So there was this strong dislike. Josephus tells a story of the animosity that happened after the time of Jesus in 36 AD, which tells us something about how they thought about each other. Josephus writes, "Next came a conflict between the Galileans and the Samaritans at a village called Gemma, which is on the northern frontier in Samaria. A large company of Jews on their way up to the festival, was murdered. Thereupon, a considerable crowd assembled in haste from Galilee with the intention of making war on the Samaritans. Meanwhile, the notables of the country went off to Cumanus, who was a Roman leader, and entreated him, ere of any irreparable mischief was done." In other words, he didn't really care. "To repair to Galilee and punish the perpetrators of the murder, as that was the only means of dispersing the crowd before they came to blows. Cumanus, however, treating their request as less important than other affairs, dismissed the petitioners without any satisfaction. When the news of the murder reached Jerusalem, the masses were profoundly stirred, and abandoning the festival, they dashed off to Samaria without generals and without listening to any of the magistrates who sought to hold them back. There are brigands and rioters among them, the party as earlier leaders, and it names some of them. They went there and they massacred the inhabitants without distinction of age and burnt the villages. So we can see that there's not a good relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. So knowing this, you would think, why on earth would they think that welcome Jesus, who's a Jew, a Galilean Jew? And yet this is a foreshadowing of the fact that the gospel message is for all. Begin in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So Jesus goes in and he's rejected. And then we see here that the disciples, two are mentioned here, they still don't get Jesus' mission. So often we are on a totally different page from God. We think that God should just strike down the infidel. Instead of praying for the Muslim, we think that God should just strike them all down. What we need to recognize is that every human being on this earth is made in the image of God. Christ died for all of them on the cross, and his grace is sufficient for each, and we should be praying that each one receive that grace. Because biblically speaking, we're no better than they are. We're just ones that by the grace of God have had our eyes opened and have received the gospel message. People are doing all these wicked things and all these false religions because they're blinded. Not because they're more wicked than we are, but because their eyes have not been opened. And the disciples, instead of seeing the mission of grace of Jesus, the mission of mercy, they want God to destroy them all. Just wipe them out. So we see here. But the people there did not welcome them because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy, or literally consume them? Now, if you're using, I think, the King James Version, it adds the words, just as Elijah did. Those words shouldn't be in the text. There is a reference back to that, but the manuscripts, they should not be in there. James and John, the son of Zebedee, called in Mark the sons of thunder because they're impetuous. This is not where they get their name from. But we see that shoot first, ask questions later. Rather than seeing what they should be doing is praying for the salvation of these souls. Jesus had told them already earlier that when he sends them out, he tells them that if you are not received, shake the dust off the bottom of your pants and then move on. They take that, which is just a symbol for their rejection of the message, to now let's just destroy them. They don't understand Jesus' message. Jesus is going to the outcast. He's going to the leper. He's going to the disenfranchised. He's now going to those that the Jews considered foreigners. Jesus tells a parable of the 10 lepers, and the one that gives thanks is a Samaritan leper. And Jesus calls him a foreigner. So even from Jesus' perspective, the Samaritans are not Israelites. They're foreigners. And yet his mission, his compassion is to these people. Let us call down fire from heaven. This is probably an allusion to Elijah. That's probably where the words got added to the text, just as Elijah did. There's a lot of references to Elijah in chapter 9. Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And some said, Elijah. Who's at the transfiguration? Elijah. And in the language here is most likely taken from 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, many of you probably know this story. But Ahab has died. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal Zebub, Lord of the flies. Now, most likely what happened here is the Jews have taken the actual name and they've twisted it in order to make fun of it. His name actually would be Baal Zebul, Lord Prince. The Jews did this with other names, for instance, Antiochus Epiphanes. Those are in the Daniel class. Remember this one. Epiphanes means illustrious one, a name he gave himself. But the Jews changed one letter and called him Epimenes, which means madman. So here they've probably taken the name Baal Zebul, Lord Prince, and they called him Lord of the Flies. Which, what do flies like to fly over? Okay? So you can see how this is not a very nice term. So, this is a king in the northern kingdom. Okay, they had set up Samaria as the headquarters of the northern kingdom. And he's hurt. Does he call upon Yahweh? No, he says, go get this Philistine god. Go and consult Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron in Philistia, to see if I will recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you were lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? A man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you were sending messengers to consult Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. The king asked them, what kind of man was it that came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair, or maybe a better translation is actually he was a hairy man. And had a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, man of God, or prophet, the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Then another 50 come. Same thing happens. A third 50 come, and that captain gets smart enough to say, whoa, 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 whoa. I know what's going to happen to me. Look kindly on me. So God tells Elijah to come down, go with him, and Elijah tells the man, the king, that he's going to die, and he dies. So most likely, when the disciples ask about calling down fire, they're thinking in terms of Elijah. God, just as this happened, do you want us to call down fire upon them and destroy them? Now, the only good thing out of this is at least they ask Jesus. Is this what we should do? And Jesus, again, shaking his head at these guys. It says the word rebuked. He rebuked them. He rebukes them because they should have known better. If the chronology is that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, they've been with him for more than 3 years. And they don't get it. Think the problem lies with the teacher? It's the hardness of hearts. And it's no different with us. God gives us the message over and over and over again, the same message, and yet we don't get it. That's why we had two messages from Luke 9. Why don't we get it? Why are we so thick-skulled? Why are we so blind? Why don't we change? What is it that's holding us back? They had been with the greatest teacher in history. The epitome of a pedagogue. And they didn't get it. It wasn't because the message wasn't crystal clear. It's because we are shackled by our preconceived notions. We are shackled by our sin and our waywardness. We're unwilling to let go of so many things. We're unwilling to change. We pray for change, but we're unwilling to do it. We just want God to do it for us. God, just do a miracle. Change me today. And you got God saying, I'm willing to do it, but what are you willing to do? I'm willing to help, but I'm not willing to make you. And the disciples, they just didn't get it. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. No message of what he said. But the context makes it clear enough that they just don't understand the nature of his mission. His mission is one of atonement. It's one of mercy. It's one of grace. He came to heal that which is sick. He came to find that which is lost. He came to fix the relationship with God that has been broken. And that relationship applied just as much to the disciples as it did to the Samaritans. And so he rebuked them. Now, when Jesus rebukes, he doesn't do it the way that we do, as some kind of callous rebuke. Jesus does it in a rebuking, loving way, where Jesus is doing it to educate and to transform, to try to get the message through. This is not my mission. My mission is not to judge. The judgment will come. But my mission now is one of mercy, not judgment. And elsewhere we're told that judgment isn't our business anyways. It's God's business to judge. In fact, Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the rightful, righteous judge. He alone is the one who is capable of judging in an appropriate way. Then the disciples went to another village, most likely in Samaria. We're not told. It's not relevant to the text. But here we learn much about the disciples. The disciples don't understand what Jesus is about. They're still thinking in earthly terms. They're still thinking in those socio-political terms where Jesus is going to bring freedom for the Jews against all rivals on the earthly scheme, that he's going to defeat the Romans. And if the Samaritans in our way, then we're going to destroy them as well. Jesus' mission is so much greater and so much more important than a political thing. If that's all it was about, then why not just take Satan up on his offer when in the wilderness he offered him all the kingdoms of the world? If that's all it was about, why endure the cross? Just in Luke chapter 9, we've seen Jesus three times has told them about his death, his mission. And the language there is about this is what God has in store. God is handing him over into these sinful men's hands. He's going to die because that's the will of God. But in there, we also have the hope of resurrection. Chapter 9, verse 22. On the third day, be raised to life. Here in this section, he talked about his being taken up. They don't get that Jesus' mission is one of mercy and grace. And they should have a mission of mercy and grace. Folks, our mission is not judgment. Judgment is God's business. Ours is one of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, which is a good news, a gospel of grace and mercy and love. That is the message we are to bring to the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a message that includes judgment. That's like saying to the cancer patient that you're going to be okay. Don't worry about cancer. It's not a big deal. Judgment, though, is supposed to be a warning. A warning given in love that, listen, you are on a collision course with destruction. And unless you change course, you will surely perish. It's a message of love that, you know what? I care enough about you and your eternal destiny that I don't care if people make fun of me. I believe in who Jesus is and what he has done for me and what he's willing to do to you. And whether I'm ostracized or not, I am compelled to tell you the truth. Do you believe it? The disciples would have answered that way, and yet look at how it manifested itself, calling down judgment. Folks, we need to see the mission of Jesus and the one that has been given to us. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Our mission is one of discipleship. It's not gathering on Sunday just to worship and then the rest of the week living like pagans for some, you know, living a secluded Christianity for others. But this is the point where we come together and worship together on Sunday, and the rest of the week we're to be in the world making a difference for Christ. Out there preaching and proclaiming and living that message of grace and hope, of mercy and love. And in fact, in the next section, we're going to see that Jesus talks about different things concerning discipleship. And then when we get into chapter 10, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He's not talking about Africa and South America. The workers are few in Markham, in Unionville, in Ontario, in Canada. The fields are white with harvest. But will we go out there and work for Jesus? That's the role of everyone in this room. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you proclaim him as Savior, then you are a missionary. And by the way, none of us are on furlough. Furlough is on the other side. Jesus is going to go on next time to tell us more about how to be a disciple, what it costs to be a follower of him. And there's a reason why he's emphasizing over and over again the cost of discipleship. And we have forgotten about the cost. We've embraced some form of religion that isn't discipleship. I don't want to be a participant in a religion. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, you have called us to much. You have not called us to a life of ease and comfort, but a life of service. And so, Lord, I pray that you would mobilize your people and that we would be those who not only are followers of Jesus Christ, disciples, but we would be those who are disciplers of others. That we would be fulfilling the portion of the Great Commission that you would grant each one of us. May we not be wrapped up in externals and things that have no eternal value or significance. But Lord, may we be like Jesus who said that he must be about his Father's work. May that be a moniker that describes us, that we had to be about our Father's work. Lord, may we know your will and fulfill it, be in the center of it, in the midst of it, that you would be pleased with us. May we be your servants, your ministers, the slaves of Christ, that you might be pleased with us and might accomplish great things through us, not for our name's sake, but for your own. May your name be high and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.